Well, good to be with you this evening. My voice is still holding, and hopefully it'll get stronger as the week goes on. But invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, the passage that was read earlier. Now, in your bulletin, the title of the message is Living Under Christ, the Lordship of Christ, for God's glory and our eternal good. So I've changed that title. It's all going to be dealing with that title in the sense of that topic. But instead, I've entitled this Standing Firm in Christ. So standing under his lordship, standing firm in Christ in the face of heresy. And I'm picking up the term heresy here because of the false teaching that was part of this Colossian church. I mentioned this morning that there was a Colossian heresy, right? That this church seemed to be adopting some false ideas, and that's why the Apostle Paul is laying out for them the glory of Christ and providing the proper solution to heresy, proper understanding of who Jesus is and their sufficiency in him. So we're going to be looking at living under Christ's lordship, but it's also now standing firm in Christ in the face of heresy. Now let me just, before we get to Colossians 2, verse 6, let me just introduce this by just picking up two truths that are unmistakable in the New Testament, right? So as you read, in some sense, the whole Bible, right? But particularly as one reads the New Testament, one is struck by two truths that just go side by side. And these two truths will be true whether we like it or not until Christ comes, right? And so here's the first truth that the New Testament teaches us, that it's a sad fact that people quickly depart from the truth, right, and substitute it for heresy, right? So we'll see this through the entire New Testament, but over and over again, it's a sad fact that people, and even those who identify with Christ, depart quickly from the truth. They substitute it for false teaching. They rob themselves of the truth of God's word. It seems that as fallen creatures, we seem to love error faster than we love the truth. We will run after false ideas instead of embrace that which is true. And I think we can see that obviously in our larger culture, but sadly we even see it in the church, right? People are so quick to put around them those who will tell them what they want to hear, right? So that's one fact that the New Testament gives to us. A second fact is that alongside that, we are constantly exhorted to stand for the truth, right? We are constantly exhorted to stand for the truth, and it requires constant vigilance, constant spirit-wrought faithfulness to the Lord and his word, right? So that's taught throughout the New Testament, right? So the first truth that we're quickly depart, give you some examples of that, obviously the book of Galatians is a good example of that. Paul is astounded at how fast that church departed from the truth or what they had in Christ Jesus. This book here, in some sense, is the same way with this Colossian heresy. Or over and over again, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, his young pastor apprentice, he says, particularly 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, Timothy, there's going to be difficult days in these last days that you serve, right? People are going to be lover of, and he's got all kinds of loves that they have. They will depart from the truth. They will surround themselves with those who want to tell them what they want to hear. I mean, there's just this constant reminder of this. We could give many examples. The church at Corinth, the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, also face many, many challenges of this kind as well, right? The second truth is also there, right? Guard the deposit, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Keep watch over the flock, he says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, right? 1 John says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God, right? So simultaneously, whether we like it or not, right, we're always going to have to stand firm for the truth. We never let our guard down because we are quickly, it seems that we easily depart, right? So that's why we have to constantly exhort ourselves, feed ourselves upon the word of God, and take this very, very seriously. So that's going to go on until the end of time, right? We see this in church history as well. We won't go through all of that. But right, there's been unique times in church history where the church has had to stand uniquely for the truth. Early church, we had to stand on who God is as the triune God, who the Son of God is as the divine Son, and the Reformation, the doctrine of justification, and so on and so on, all through the history of the church. Now, if we ask the question, what is at the heart of all false teaching, right? Well, we could probably say a number of things, but I do like the suggestion of one individual. His name is Jeremy Jackson, and he wrote a book on church history. So he wrote church history, and he says, what underlies all heresy is a denial of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So all false teaching, in the end, is a denial of who Jesus is. It's a denial of ultimately his work. It's a compromise of that. It's a misunderstanding of it. It's a mixing false ideas with then what Scripture says regarding who Jesus is. How do you recognize a false teacher? Right? Well, one question you can ask them is you ask them, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did he do? Right? If they can't answer that properly, they are giving us false teaching. And you see this repeatedly in the Scriptures and also throughout church history, right? So why is Jesus so central to all false teaching? Well, obviously, given who he is, right? He's the eternal Son of God. He's central to who God is, right? The triune God. He's the Son of God. Also, the area of salvation by grace, right? Our salvation in Scripture, right, involves a real incarnation. It involves God's action to save us, right? We can't save ourselves, and sinners don't like that. It seems almost strange, right? You'd think that we would love to receive this message of the gospel, but in our sin, we don't want to receive it. We want to say, I want to do it my way. I don't want to submit to the work of Christ. I don't need him. I want to be sort of like the old, some of you remember Frank Sinatra, of the old Blue Eyes Frank Sinatra, where he used to sing, I did it my way, right? I mean, that's at the heart of all of human sin. So it's very easy to compromise who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This really is at the heart of all false teaching. If you get Jesus wrong, you get God wrong. If you get Jesus wrong, you get why sin is, what sin is. You get who we are, what his work is about, what salvation is about. All of these areas are tied to him and his work. Now, the flip side of this is, if a wrong view of Christ and his work is at the heart of all heresy, then the remedy to false teaching, to false practices, to wrong doctrine and wrong life, then, is a proper view of Christ and his work. Right? So this is why we never get away from, right, proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It's not enough to say that something is wrong. We need to also put truth in its place, specifically the truth of who God is in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's really what's going on here in Colossians 2, right? It's going on in the whole book, the whole letter of Colossians. I said this church is dealing with some kind of false teaching, a teaching that is compromising who Jesus is. And that's why he spends in chapter 1, as we looked at this morning, in verses 15 to 20, laying out the Christ lordship in creation and providence and redemption of who he is as the eternal Son of God become flesh and all that he has done for us. And it's why he will then turn in chapter 2. The whole of chapter 2 pretty much is devoted to the false teaching of this church, right? It's not always explicit, but eventually we won't be looking at verses 16 and following, but he talks about don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink and religious festivals and so on. It gets into all of these false practices that were affecting this church. So what he does here is he warns them to stand firm in the truth, and particularly we'll see this in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and he also gives the remedy to false teaching in Christ. And he unpacks for us something of the glory of Christ and his work, right? So we're going to briefly look at this text, chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. As we look at it, we're going to be looking again at our glorious Redeemer and all that he has done for us. As we do so, we're reminded, right, of the truth of who he is, right, and all that we have is found in him. And as we see that, right, then false teachings fall to by the wayside. We are able to look to him, trust in him, and find and build our life under all that he is and all that he has said. Now, let's turn to Paul's warning about embracing false ideas. And this really is picked up already. He sort of, 6 through 10 is where I'm going to look at it here, but he really sets it up in verses 1 to 7 or so. I mean, he's building to this. So even in chapter 2, 1 to 7, he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. He speaks of his love for them, the church of Laodicea. Verse 2, he says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches. That word is very important there. They'll have the full riches of complete understanding. He wants them to be grounded in the riches of God and all that he has said, in the full riches of his understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Right? He wants them to be grounded in Christ. He wants them to know the riches of Christ, the understanding that's found in him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, he's just unpacking for us what he's already said in chapter 1. Verse 4, he says, I tell you this. So it's already anticipating what he's going to say in this warning, in particularly verse 8. He says, I tell you this so that no one may be deceived you by fine-sounding arguments. Right? He's warning them, you're hearing arguments. Right? I want you to be grounded and rooted in Christ. Right? And then he says here, for though I am absent with you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, and so on. Now verse 6, in some sense, the warning comes in verse 8. See to it, no one takes you captive, right? So there's where the warning comes, right? Don't follow false teaching and false teachers. But he sets that up for us in verse 6, where he then, as he says, I don't want you to be following fine-sounding arguments, but he says, therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, right? Now, that receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is going back to chapter 1, isn't it, right? Where has he unpacked Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, in chapter 1, verses 50 to 20. Just as you have received Christ, Messiah Jesus, as the Lord, right? As the one who is God, right? When he says here that Christ Jesus is Lord, he's using the very name of God we have from the Old Testament, where we get the word Yahweh, right? He is saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. He says, just as you received him as Lord, this one that we've spoken of in verse 15 of chapter 1, where he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, creator, sustainer, redeemer, you've received him. This receiving of him also is, in some sense, this word received is a technical term, right? It's a term not just that you've heard about him, but you've received the apostolic testimony. You've received the gospel, right? Paul says, I received from the Lord Jesus. Here he says, just as you received the message of the gospel that we have given to you about Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught with overflowing and thankfulness, right? Ground your life in him, Christ as Lord, right? And then the warning actually comes, right? See to it that no one takes you captive, right? It's a very strong statement, right? It doesn't come in our English translations that much, but this idea of taking captive, make sure no one kidnaps you. Make sure no one exploits you, enslaves you, right? It's a word that would pick up of someone who would be captured and put into bondage and so on. Make sure when fine-sounding teachers come, They don't ensnare you, right? They don't grab you and put you into bondage. You have freedom in Christ. Make sure that no one takes you captive. And then he describes here, what do they take you captive by? Well, they take you captive by philosophy. Right? Well, philosophy is just a general term here to refer to teaching, right? Love of wisdom, right? So there's those who will give you a teaching that you must be not held kidnapped by or ensnared by. And he goes on to describe where this teaching or this philosophy comes from. He says that it depends on human tradition, right? It's hollow, it's empty, it's void, but it depends upon human tradition. Even that language of human tradition is important, right? It has a sense of authority to it, right? Right? We all have traditions that we inherit, right? And tradition, in some sense, carries with it authority. But this tradition is simply human, right? It's not divine tradition. It's not divine truth. It's tradition that has been passed on. There's all kinds of tradition that humans give. There's all kinds of wisdom that very smart academics give and so on that comes across to you as the truth, as important, as the assured results of scholarship. Have you ever heard of that, right? The assured results of science, right? We came through 4 years ago, of assured results of all kinds of things, right? So this notion of human tradition, make sure you're not held captive by this philosophy that depends on human tradition. There's a kind of weight to it, yet in the end, it is not built on Christ. It's not grounded on Christ. And then he says something else about this human tradition is that it is also grounded in the basic principles of the world. Right? Now, this term, basic principles of the world, people have debated. It's what does this mean? It's really a term called elementary spirits. Some people see the elementary spirits as simply teachings of the world. But I think it's more than that, right? Paul is saying here is that behind human tradition that's not grounded in, as he's going to go on to say here, Christ, all human traditions that's not grounded in God's word and grounded in who Jesus is, ultimately has elementary spirits referrals to the demonic. It refers to principalities and powers. It refers to a realm that is behind human knowledge that is not just innocent. It's tied to demonic features, right? Now, we often don't think of human tradition this way, right? But we should. All thought that's not built upon God's word and upon Christ isn't just somebody's opinion. It's ultimately, if it's not grounded in the truth, it's grounded in error, and error ultimately is grounded in the evil one, right? Think of what the Lord Jesus says to Peter when Peter says to him, Jesus says, I must go to the cross, right? And what does Peter say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter is not Satan. But what Peter has done is he has said, you must not die. The plan of God is for the Messiah to not go to a cross. And of course, that's the opposite of the plan of God. That's precisely what the demonic and Satan would love to have happen, because if there's no cross, there's no redemption. There has to be a cross. Peter does not get that. And so Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. What you are saying is not just your human thought, it's ultimately that which is grounded in the evil one, right? All non-Christian thought, if it's not grounded in the truth, right, ultimately has a sense to it of the demonic, right? And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying to this church here, make sure you are not held captive by that kind of philosophy. Now, some people have used this passage to say that all Christians should never, ever, ever desire to read philosophy or study philosophy or so on, right? Or do sciences or have any kind of intellectual inquiry and so on. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here, because he goes on to contrast two kinds of thought, doesn't he? Right? Don't be held captive by a certain kind of thought. Human tradition, grounded in the elementary spirits of the world, rather, and of course there is a proper grounding to what the church should be building their life on, being built up and strengthened in Christ, right? So he goes on here, rather in Christ. So there is a proper Christian thinking. There's a proper Christian thought. There's a proper Christian pursuit of philosophy in the true sense of it. All of us as Christians should be lovers of wisdom, because wisdom properly is grounded in God, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As we pursue Him, as we sense to know who He is and what His Word says, we then truly know what the truth is. We know what true philosophy is, what true understanding is. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to these believers. Ground your thought in Christ. And the reason for that is found in verse 9. And verse 9, then, is picking up, really, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. For, right, why should you ground your thought in Christ? For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, right? That's, in that one verse, it's basically a summary of what he's already said, right? It's picking up a couple of ideas here that in Christ you have all that God is, right? All the fullness of deity is in him, right? He is God equal with the Father. He is fully, truly God. Yet that's also true of him, even as the incarnate one, bodily form. So as the Lord Jesus walked on earth, you stood face to face with God the Son. Right? Jesus can say, as he speaks to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. Right? He can say, I am the Lord. At the same time, he's speaking through human vocal cords. Right? He's gesturing with his arms, right? He is fully human, yet he is the Lord. He is the Son of God who has taken on our humanity, and the one who speaks to us is the eternal Son who has always been in relation to the Father, who's fully God as well as fully human. So that's why he says, make sure you build your life on him, because he is the source and standard of truth. He is the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the one who has the fullness of deity. He is God himself living in bodily form. And then he says in verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, he's blending a couple of thoughts that he'll pick up here in verses 11 through 15. But he says you've been given fullness in Christ. Now he links us with Christ, doesn't he? Right? And he'll do this more in verses 11 through 15. What is true of Christ and what he's done for us now becomes ours. Right? But he then makes this expression here where he says you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Right? Here's the reminder that he is the one who is truly God. He is the one who is head over all things. He's head over all things, as we saw this morning. He's head over all things because he's the creator of all things, right? He is the Lord of all things. And he's also the head over all things because of what he has done in winning a new creation, taking on our humanity, defeating sin and death, and accomplishing salvation. So now he is the head of a new world, right? He is the last Adam. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. So he says, find, right, your ground your life in him. Don't be held captive by this false teaching and false way of life, right? So here's where we have a warning. Now we also have some of the remedy that in some sense is already given to us, but the warning is, make sure you don't depart from Christ. Make sure you build your life on him. There's no other place to go. You don't become a Christian and then say, I'm going to go on to greater things than what I have found in Christ. Everything in the Christian life goes back over and over again to who he is, resting in him, knowing his word, trusting in him, not mixing false teaching with ultimately what he has done for us, and gaining our sufficiency in him, finding that he is all that we need, right? So there's the sense of the warning that comes, right? And the remedy then is already there, but he develops it further in verses 11 through 15. He's already been giving us the remedy to false teaching is build your life on Christ, the one who is the fullness of deity. But he develops this a bit more. And he develops it by speaking of then our union with Christ, right? We see this in verses 11 through 12, and then ultimately he picks up our union with Christ in his cross and all that he has achieved for us. So in verses 11 and 12, he speaks about Christ is the one that you build your life on, and if you are a Christian, all that he is now yours. There's where you don't have to add anything more. He is enough. He has accomplished all of your salvation. His life, his death, his resurrection is now yours. What he achieved on the cross has won the victory, and you can now build your life upon him. So we see this in verses 11 through 13. 11 and 12, I should say, picks up our union with Christ, right? How we come to relate to Christ, both in his death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. So in verse 11, in him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with circumcision done of Christ. Now this verse here, Jonathan read the ESV, I'm reading NIV here. I mean, it's a very difficult verse to translate, right? It's been wrestled with a number of areas, but at its heart, it's linking us with Christ's death, right? In him, you were circumcised. Probably the circumcision is referring here to our spiritual circumcision of heart. That's probably what it's referring to, right? Here we see in Scripture is that circumcision, of course, was well known in the Old Testament, but the counterpart to circumcision is not, and this is important for those who have come from paedo-baptist or infant Baptist backgrounds, right? The counterpart to circumcision is not baptism in the New Testament, right? The counterpart to circumcision in the Old Testament is circumcision of heart, right? Circumcision in the Old Testament was a covenant sign that pointed to the need for something not just externally done, but internally done. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that in Christ, that circumcision has taken place, right? In Christ, you have been made alive. You have been made new. You have died with him. Christ has circumcised you in that sense, right? That's the idea here. Verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. Baptism comes there in terms of our burial with him. You were given a new heart. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. All of this is to encourage them is you don't need anyone else, right? This one who is head over all things, this one who is creator and sustainer, this one who has accomplished our reconciliation, we as his people have been joined to him. His life has become our life. His death has become our death. His burial has become ours. His resurrection has become ours, so that there is no need to find life apart from him. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 15 to, in some sense, circle around and describe this in terms of how Christ's death has now been applied to us. Right? Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Flesh, for Paul, really means our fallen nature. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Right? In Christ, we were made alive. Well, how did he do that? He forgave us of all of our sins. How did he forgive us of all of our sins? He canceled or he blotted out the written code with its regulations, probably a reference to the law, right? God demands not only in creation obedience to him, but in the old covenant, he demanded obedience to the law, right? He forgave us of our sins, having canceled that law by with its regulations by nailing it to the cross. This picks up the strong emphasis here on Christ paid for our sins, right? This is what is known in terms of a proper view of the cross as penal substitution. Christ stood in our place. He paid our debt. Our sin brought with it the penalty of death. Christ then paid for that in full. He took that demand upon himself. He canceled the law against us. All of God's demand, his perfect demand over us, has been paid in full. And in doing that, he has also robbed the enemies that we have of all their power. And that's what you have in verse 15. He has stripped the powers and authorities, right? In the cross, not only is our sin paid for, we are justified before God, but ultimately our enemies, sin, death, and the devil, have been defeated, right? All the way from Genesis 3, the enemy of humanity and then the enemy of God's people has been Satan and the powers, right? Yet in Christ, he has first dealt with our sin, and then he has, in dealing with our sin, he has stripped the principalities and powers, referring to the demonic hosts, of their power. He made a public spectacle of them. God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in Christ, and ultimately by his cross, right? And what is the Apostle Paul doing here for the Colossians? He's saying, you don't need to go to false teaching, right? You don't need to listen to false teachers. What you have in Christ are the riches of the very wisdom of God, right? What you have in him is everything. Why do you have everything in him? Because of who he is. Because he is the eternal Son who is creator and sustainer and Lord. And he is the one that by his very work has joined us to him. He has made us alive. We receive all the benefits of his work. There's nothing that we do not have, right, that he has not accomplished for us. And so that's why he will say in here, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up, strengthened in the faith you were taught, with overflowing with thankfulness. Make sure that no one takes you captive, right? Now, as I said at the very beginning, danger is, right, we always run the risk of running to error before embracing the truth, right, or to depart from the truth, right? So we have to be constantly vigilant. How, 2024, new year, how do we remain constantly vigilant? You have to keep looking to God's word, and you have to ultimately keep looking to Christ. All heresy, right, is ultimately misunderstanding and denial of who he is, right? The remedy to that is knowing him. And so we have to commit anew this year to think of the glory of Christ, to think of who he is, to rejoice in him, to find our completeness in him, to not try to add anything to his work. All that he has done for us is enough. Our sin has been paid for. Our enemies have defeated. We live under his lordship. We live under the lordship that he has accomplished for us. We have the riches of God, and we must not ever trade them for that which is nothing but the hollow, empty, deceptive thought of human tradition grounded in the demonic. Instead, we build our life on Christ, right? That is a good place to begin our thought for the new year, right? This church, right, needed to know that Christ is enough. They needed to be reminded of his glory. I dare say we need that reminder as well. And that is the reminder I give to you. And of course, that assumes that we are Christians, right? It assumes that we are in Christ, that all that he has done for us is ours. If that's not true of us, we see from this text as well that there's no standing outside of him. All outside of Christ is merely human. It's merely grounded in ultimately that which will come to its defeat and end. And we must then build our life on Christ, find in him our salvation, even this night. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glory of Christ. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for all that he has done for us. And we pray that with the Apostle Paul, as he exhorted this church many, many years ago, that we will receive this same exhortation, that we will be not held captive, that we will not drift towards that of human tradition that sounds often to our ears so fine-sounding as wise when it's really not. We pray that we will be those who will check all things, check all thought in light of your word, to bring it into conformity with Christ, to say how does it compare to who he is and what he has done for us, so that we would remain faithful, we would remain vigilant, we would remain those who really stand for what is right and true in the midst of the world that we live, for your glory and ultimately for our not only present good, but eternal good. May we do that and do so in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.